high-speed rail trains use those very lines to get us where we need to go. Parallels can be powerful. The power of parallel. The first thing we want to look at this morning, we will want to look at the time of the disciples, the time when Jesus was here and he was speaking to us and he was teaching us and he was trying to communicate something very powerful to us. And as we see and enter into the time of Jesus, we will recognize that at the time of Jesus, or prior to the time of Jesus, the Jews, the people of God, expected him to come. And they were looking for him to come. And there were prophecies that foretold his coming in the Old Testament. One of those prophecies is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, the Bible says that the Messiah would come and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, the Bible calls Jesus the Lord of righteousness. Amen? And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he is called a ruler that will have an unending government. Now, as the Jews and the people of God begin to read these messages, they begin to be convicted, yes, the Messiah would come, but they begin to focus on a certain part of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they missed a whole other part that was encapsulated in these prophecies and focused their attention on what they thought was most appropriate. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 22, verse 1 and 7, it says, of the Messiah that was to come, not only was he to be a ruler and a king with an unending government, but at his first coming, the Bible says concerning the Messiah, it says, through the mouth of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Bible says in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. The Bible said that not only was the Messiah to come to reign in glory at some time, but the Bible predicted in the Old Testament that the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah, was to be as a suffering servant. And so the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen? We are healed. Now, one of the things that obscured their view of the Messiah was the fact that they were in an interesting predicament. The Jews, since the time of Abraham, for the most part, began to rule themselves and to order their own affairs. But at the time of Jesus, what happened was that the Jews had been taken over by the Romans, and the Romans would tell them exactly everything they had to do. At first, they had some kind of autonomy. They were able to determine for themselves who would rule in the government, who would rule in the temple, how things were to go exactly. But because of the constant rebellion, back and forth rebellion that would happen throughout the history of Israel, we found that the Romans got tired of it. They said, nothing anymore of this sort will continue. And so what they did is that they allowed, or they took away the power away from the Jews to rule themselves, and they began to come down on them like a vice grip. Tradition obscured it. In the tradition of the Jews, we find that the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. On Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. But according to the tradition of the Jews, not only did God give the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, they also believed that God gave an oral law. and that oral law was supposed to explain the written law. And as the tradition continued throughout the centuries, what happened was that they began to develop a sense and an idea that this oral law was more important than the written law. And what happened was that they began to follow all the teachings of these rabbis, and as they followed the teachings of the rabbis, two houses developed, two schools of thought developed. One of them was called the house of Hillel, the other one was called the house of Shammai. When the scribes came and asked Jesus the question, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for any cause? They were coming from the perspective of the house of Hillel. According to the teachings of the house of Hillel, a man could put away his wife simply for burning a meal. The Sadducees believed in the teachings of the house of Shammai, and eventually they died out. For the house of Hillel, their ideas, their thoughts, was what was being practiced and taught at the time of Jesus. These two houses battled against each other, and some of the ideas that have come from the discussions and from the commentary that they had were put into a book, and that book was used to help Israel order its life, as if the book was written by the very hand and finger of God. Tradition obscured it. But we also find that though the Bible predicted the Messiah would come, though they were confused, Jesus did not leave them in their state of confusion. He attempted to do something. He attempted to warn them. Amen? Jesus doesn't leave us in our state of confusion. He attempts to warn us. He attempts to set us right where we need to be. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus warned them. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34, the Bible says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And verse 32 of Luke chapter 18, it says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And verse 25, it says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Over and over and over and over again, Jesus sought to warn them. Even after Jesus died, he sought to point them back to the fact that these warnings were on record, that they were able to see them, that the prophets had actually said that Jesus was going to come, but the first time he was going to be a suffering servant. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus warned them. At Jerusalem, Jesus warned them. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. At the supper, Jesus warned them, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall do what? Shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is what? As it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Despite all the warnings that Jesus gave to the disciples, despite him warning them on the way to Jerusalem, despite him warning them at Jerusalem, despite him warning them at the time of the Last Supper, because of the ideas that they had taken in, because of the tradition that they had learned and that they had prized for themselves, because of the situation that they were living in under the Romans, they took the parts of the prophecies that they wanted most to be accomplished, and they said, these are the things that will be accomplished. Now, when I was in college, I went on a spring break. And my friend Jose and I decided that we were going to go to Tahlequah, Oklahoma to go out and witness and knock on doors and pray with people. And we got excited about it. We got in the car. We jumped in the car, but we noticed that we didn't have enough gas, so we went to the gas station to get some gas. And we arrived at the gas station. I got out of the car. I took the nozzle, put it inside of the appropriate place in the car, began to pump the gas, and clicked the little clicker thing so that it would automatically fill. Now, Jose and I are good friends, and we're talking, and we're going back and forth. You know how it is sometimes when you meet a good friend. And as we're talking, we're being engrossed in conversation. We said, you know what? We need to go. So we jump in the car, and I pull off, and I hear a tug, and I pull the hose right off of the pump. You see, I was so focused on what I wanted to do. I was so focused on what I thought was going to happen in the future that I had missed something very crucial. And just like this, the disciples missed the fact that the Messiah would come the first time as a suffering servant and not as they wanted him to come. So they were sorely disappointed. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, verse 17, and he said unto them, on the way to Emmaus, Jesus began to walk with them. The Bible says, Jesus says unto them, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are what? Are sad. They were sad. They were sorrowful. Their hopes were not accomplished. They thought that everything was over. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, verse 21, the Bible says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed where? Israel, the nation of Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. But we find that God did not leave them. There was a key to the conundrum that they were suffering from. Though they were disappointed, though they had missed the point that Jesus wanted to communicate to them, to help them to see, Jesus does not leave us alone. Amen? When we are disappointed, Jesus comes into the midst of our disappointment, and he speaks hope to us, and he speaks life to us, and he says, though you have misunderstood, I'm going to put you back in the right place so you can accomplish and have the future that I have for you. And so there was a key to the disappointment. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, as they walked on the way to Emmaus, we see that Jesus begins to talk about the key to this disappointment. And he says to them, those two sad, sorrowing disciples who were walking with feet heavy, head hung down low, depressed at what had happened, at the fact that they were disappointed, Jesus says to them, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus wanted to start the church off on the right foot. He could have performed some kind of overpowering, masterful miracle. He could have sent fire from heaven. He could have come and said, hey guys, look, it's me, I'm alive. No, what Jesus did was he founded the church upon the word of God instead of the tradition of men. Amen? So Jesus solves the disappointment with his word. But we find that in the history of the world that there was destined to be a second disappointment. A disappointment as sorrowful, as meaningful, as depressing as the first disappointment. What's the title of our sermon this morning? The Power of Parallel. What's the title of our sermon this morning? The Power of Parallel. And we are about to see a parallel to the example or the story of the disciples. Now, we studied during our Revelation of Hope seminar series the book of Daniel. And as we studied the book of Daniel, we noticed that there were some parallels in the book of Daniel. Amen? We saw that there was a parallel with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. When we looked at it, we learned that the head of gold represented Babylon, But in Daniel 7, what was used to represent Babylon? The lion with eagle's wings. We learned that the chest and arms of silver was Medo-Persia in Daniel chapter 2, but in Daniel chapter 7, we saw that it was the bear with the three ribs in its mouth. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw that Greece was the bronze, but in Daniel chapter 7, we saw it was the leopard with four heads and four wings. There's parallel going on here. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2, Rome was represented by the legs of iron that eventually go down into iron and clay. And in Daniel chapter 7, Rome was represented as this nondescript beast that had the horns on its body. So we see that God teaches us by parallels. He uses something that we already know to teach us things that we don't know. He repeats things so that we may understand more about what he is speaking to us. God teaches by parallels. And one of the things that we also see is that when we look at this beast representing Rome in Daniel chapter 7, we learn also that he had a little horn growing on him. And what did this little horn do? We learn that this little horn plucked up three of the horns, and we learn that this little horn does something very specific in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Let's see what this little horn does. The Bible says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So we see that he speaks great words against the Most High. He wears out the saints of the Most High. He thinks to change times and laws. They're given into his hand for a period of time, and that period of time is times, and the dividing of time. And he wore out the saints of the Most High. Now, I don't know if you grew up how I grew up, but when you would get into trouble with your mother back in the day, not today, back in the day, and she would say to you, "Boy, I'm going to wear you out." You had no problems in understanding that she was about to apply some persecution to your tushy. So he wore out the saints of the Most High. He persecuted God's people. And during the 1260, Christians were burned at the stake for wanting to believe the Bible and the Bible only. Christians were burned at the stake for acting according to their own conscience. Christians were burned at the stake for not wanting to depend upon man to have a connection with God, but by saying to themselves that the Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Christians suffered during this period of time. They had to go into hiding to worship, and they were being sought out, and they were being killed, and the persecution continued to wear them out. Now, let's review something for a second. The Bible said in Daniel 7:25 that they were to be given into his hand, that is the little horn, that he was going to wear out the saints of the Most High, and he was going to do it for a period of time called times, and the dividing of time. Now, we learned during our Revelation of Hope seminar series that time equals 1 year, and in Bible prophecy, that equals 360 days. Times equals 2 years, that equals 720 days. Half a time equals half a year, so that's only 180 days. So that totals 1,260 days, but we also learned in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, verse 6, that one day in Bible prophecy equals how long? 1 year. So this period that he wears out the saints is really a period of 1,260 what? Years. 60 years he was wearing out the saints. And the Colosseums, they would send Christians into the Colosseums just for sport. And they would seek beasts that were ferocious, such as lions and tigers on them, because they would not recant, because they would not say, "No, I will believe that a man is able to give me salvation," because they would not depend upon man, but they would depend upon the Word of God and the Word of God only. And scholars estimated that over 50,000 Christians were killed in this way. He wore out the saints of the Most High. Now, as we studied before, In our series, we discovered that the 1260 years began in 538. Now, the emperor gave the power to the pope to have the saints into his hand in 530, but it wasn't until 538, when the three powers were conquered, that he actually had the authority and the ability to have them into his hand. And so we start this prophecy, the 1260 years when they are given into his hand, at 538 AD. And it continues until 1798. The Bible says, Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, speaking of this time period, it says this. Notice what this passage says about this time period, because there's something that is related to it that is important for us to take note of. It says this, "And some of them of understanding shall fall," that's persecution, "to try them," that's persecution, "to purge them and to make them white." And it says they would fall until a certain period of time. It says even until the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So the Bible says here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, that the persecution would continue until a time we call the time of the end. So when we see the persecution having been ended, we know that we are at what time? The time of the end. And as we look at the 1260-year prophecy, we discovered that that time period happened in 1798. In 1798, Napoleon sent his general, Berthier, to the Vatican, and he captured the pope and ended his political rule, and therefore he brought the persecution and the power for the pope and the papacy to persecute the saints, to control the saints, out of vogue. And therefore, he did not have that power anymore. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words." You see, Daniel had been asking about some prophecies that had to do with the time of the end, that had to do with the 2300 days of Bible prophecy. Daniel had been asking for these things, and God's answer to him was this, through the angel. God's answer to him was this, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words that you're trying to seek out the meaning for, the prophecies that you seek to understand." He said, "For the words are closed up and sealed until what time? The time of the end," which is 1798. So in 1798, we can expect to see something. We can expect to see something that helps us to know, hey, this prophecy is coming into fruition. This prophecy is coming true. Something is about to happen. And 1798 began that period of time. God continues to say in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But thou, Daniel, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be" what? "Increased." Now, you know, a lot of times when we talk about running to and fro, we talk about, you know, people going here and there and travel. There being so many different means of transportation. But in the context of the prophecy, running to and fro is a Hebrew idiom that means to go back and forth in the words of Scripture. To go back and forth in the words of Scripture. And therefore, as they went back and forth in the words of Scripture, the resulting thing was that knowledge was increased. It wasn't until the year 1798 that Napoleon, who is a Frenchman, and as we understand France, we know that France was a nation in which the papacy had been having a reign and control for the longest period of time. And the people became tired of it. They became exhausted with it. And during the French Revolution, they said, you know what? We don't, away with this pope, away with this Bible, away with this religion. We are going to serve and we're going to worship the goddess of reason. And so they took a prostitute and put her on the back of a beast of burden, and they put her through the city. They pulled her through the city, and they said, "This is our God. This is who we worship." They were against the Bible. They didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't want to hear anything about it. But the Bible says that you can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now, you're about to see. Because it was the army of Napoleon, a Frenchman, in 1798, who discovered in Egypt the Rosetta Stone. Now, for years, the critics had been saying, hey, this Bible is not true. This Bible is not real. This Bible tells fairy tales. Do we hear that today? They had been saying it way back then. And they were saying, hey, this Bible does not have verifiably recorded history. And when they found this stone, that began to change. The Rosetta Stone was a piece of stone they found in Egypt that had three writings on it. It had Demotic on it, which was the language of the common people in Egypt. It had hieroglyphics on it, which was the language of the priestly caste in Egypt. And it had Greek, a language that we had currently understood. So what they were able to do was that they were able to decipher the hieroglyphics. And when they deciphered the hieroglyphics, they discovered, wait a minute, all these things that we didn't have any historical data for, all these things that all these years we thought were fairy tales, this Bible history is true. We can see it in this hieroglyphic writing. And so God used the very army of Napoleon to bring about a revival and belief in the Bible, to bring people to the Bible, that they might have faith in the Bible and in the God of the Bible. And that happened in what year? 1798. In 1798, people began to study. As knowledge began to increase, people began to study the prophecies, and especially the prophecy of the 2300 days, because they began to say to themselves, wait a minute, the 1260 years are now at an end, and it happened just as God had said, so what else is there in the Bible? They began to study, and they discovered that the 1260-year prophecy was a part of the 2300 days, and as they studied these prophecies, they realized that the 2300 days would end in the year 1844, and therefore, a cleansing of the sanctuary would happen. Knowledge increases. We find that in the year 1804, British and foreign Bible societies were organized. In the year 1810, Lacunza wrote a book about the second coming of Christ that was published. In 1816, the American Bible Society was organized. In 1822, Joseph Wolfe's book, He Will Come Again, the Son of Man in the Clouds of Heaven, was published. In 1826, Joseph Wolfe and 20 Orthodox ministers in England studied the 2300 days and came to the conclusion that the 2300 days would end in 1844. In 1831, William Miller began to preach about the 2300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And in 1840, American Bible societies and Asian Bible societies numbered at 63. All over the world, people began to be agitated, and they began to study the words of the prophecies, and they began to realize something about the 2300 days and the end and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the United States people studied it. And South America people studied it. And Australia and Yemen and Israel and Egypt, even in Iran and Afghanistan, people studied it. And China people studied it. And Russia people studied it. And Germany and Switzerland and Italy and Spain and England people studied the prophecies concerning the 2300 days and their end being in 1844. And B.G. Wilkerson, in his book, Truth Triumphant, says this concerning this period of time. Joseph Wolfe, Doctor of Divinity, according to his journals, between the year 1821 and 1845, proclaimed the Lord's speedy advent in Palestine and Egypt, on the shores of the Red Sea, Mesopotamia, the Crimea, Persia, Georgia, throughout the Ottoman Empire, in Greece, Arabia, Turkestan, Baccarat, Afghanistan, Kashmir, Hindostan, Tibet, in Holland, Scotland, and Ireland, at Constantinople, Jerusalem, St. Helena, also on shipboard in the Mediterranean and at New York City, to all denominations, he declares he has preached among Jews, Turks, Mohammedans, Farsis, Hindus, Chaldeans, Yazidis. Now, if you've been looking at the news recently, you would recognize that name. When ISIS had that group on top of that mountain and they had surrounded them and they were starving them out, and the U.S. sent aid to this group of people, this group of people was the Yazidis. Even they heard about the second coming of Christ and the end of the 2300-day prophecy. The Voice of Truth, a paper of Rochester, on January 1845, in that edition, the Bible, or the editor says, the everlasting gospel as described in Revelation 14, 6 and 7 has been preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. No case can be more substantiated with facts than that this message has been borne to every nation and tongue under heaven within a very few years past in the preaching of the coming of Christ in 1844 or near at hand. Through the medium of lectures and publications, the sound has gone into all the earth and the words to the end of the world. There are many preachers that preach this message all around the world. We find that Francis S. R. L. Gossin in Geneva preached the message. We find that Jonathan Lutz of Germany, a Catholic priest, preached the message. We find that Thomas Playford in Australia preached the message. We find that the eccentric preacher, Edward Irving of England, preached the message. And one thing that is very interesting to me was that in Scandinavia, when they were putting people in jail and people were unwilling to preach the message, God used children to preach the message. Can you imagine this? You see your little child, your little loving child, and the child is playing with toys, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God will descend upon that child, and that child will stand up and preach a message that cuts you to the heart and causes you to have repentance. That happened during this movement. In Light Bearers, Schwartz and Greenleaf puts it thus about the children preaching in Scandinavia. They maintain that when the Spirit of God came upon them, they could not refrain from preaching. During the years 1842 and 1843 in particular, many children and youth, girls as well as boys, some as young as 6 years of age, gave discourses on the second advent and called the people to repentance. Some seem in a trance-like state. The tone and manner of their voices change completely when they are overpowered by the Spirit. God uses even children. God is willing to use whoever is available for him to use. During this movement, a priest by the name of Manuel Lacunza, after Charles III expelled all Jesuits from the territories that he controlled, went to Italy. And for a long time in his mind, he had wanted to dig deeper into the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus, and now he had his opportunity. And for years, he began to study and to study and to study and to study the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. And a book was published. His manuscript was published after he died in 1826, speaking about his expecting Jesus to come soon in 1826. And after that book was published, the papacy banned that book. And you know how it is. We say, don't touch that red button. What happens? Everybody wants to touch the red button. As soon as they say, don't read that book, guess what happened? The Protestants began to read the book, and they began to discover the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. During this movement, a man by the name of Joseph Wolfe came up. Now, Joseph Wolfe is an interesting character because his father was a rabbi who lived in Germany. And as a child, Joseph Wolfe was interested and drawn toward teachings about Jesus. He records in his youth, he would stand outside of Christian places of worship, and he would just listen to the words about Jesus. And one day, he was inside of his house speaking to his father, and his father had a friend over, and they began to discuss, and him being the child, he was sitting there quietly, and then he asked the question, hey, why are the Jews outside of their homeland? Why are the Jews not back in Israel and enjoying prosperity? And his father said, alas, because the Jews have crucified the prophets. He didn't say this, but in his mind he began to think maybe Jesus of Nazareth was one of those prophets. And one day, as he was speaking to an elderly gentleman, an elderly Christian gentleman, he began to brag about the Jewish heritage that he had inherited, saying how he had the law and he had the prophets and he expected the Messiah to come. The old man looked at him and said, you're expecting a Messiah to come, but the Messiah has already come. His name is Jesus. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and read that prophecy. So he went to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. He read the prophecy and he was convicted that this was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was excited. You know how we are sometimes when we're excited. And he went to his father and said, hey, Dad, look what I discovered. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. And he asked his dad some questions about Isaiah. And his dad gave him such a stern silence that he dare not ever ask about the Messiah again. Later on, he went to live with a relative, but because of his habit of independent thought and researching for himself and believing that Jesus was the Messiah, he got kicked out and he had to go into the world to earn a living or learn a trade that he might earn a living. Now, Joseph Wolf is an interesting character because after that, he became, because he was so disgusted by the Christianity of his day where he lived, he became a Roman Catholic. So because he was so talented, this man was an expert in 8 languages and was able to converse in 6. Can you imagine that? 8 languages and was able to converse in 6 languages. And he went to Rome and he began to enter into the universities, but because of his habit of independent thought and study, he disagreed with the papacy on some issues. And after a while, they said, you know, we can't have this, and they kicked him out. This man, God used to preach to Central Asia, and it was him who studied with those 20 Orthodox ministers in England and came to the conclusion that at the end of the 2300 days in 1844, that something was going to happen. God uses those who are willing to be used. Now we come to William Miller. William Miller, as a youth, William Miller had parents who believed in God. William Miller fought in the War of 1812. And as he fought in the War of 1812, he noticed that there was a particular battle that kind of stuck in his memory because he knew that they should have lost the battle. But yet they won the battle. And so he knew that there was some kind of hand, some guiding hand, some power out there besides just luck or chance that had guided the events. Later on, William Miller moves away from his hometown after the war, and he marries, and he comes into the society of a group of people who are moral, who are nice, who are cordial, but they were deist. They believed that, yes, some power created the world, but that power is not personal. That power just created the world and just allowed it to run on its own. And for 12 years, William Miller was encapsulated, trapped by this idea, until one day the Holy Spirit began to impress upon his heart and mind that he was a sinner. And he could not shake the thought and the feeling that he was a sinner. And he realized that deism offered no hope. And so he began to read the Bible. He began to read the Bible and read the Bible and study the Bible. And William Miller fell in love with Jesus. And as he fell in love with Jesus, he said this. He said, you know what? If I could design a Savior, if I, in my wildest imagination, could design someone to save me, it would be just like the Jesus I find in the Bible. So William Miller began to preach this message after studying for 2 years. He began to preach the message that the 1844 was the end of the 2300-day prophecy and that soon Jesus would come. In the memoirs of William Miller, Bliss and Himes, on page 125, write this. About the labors of William Miller, they write this. Infidels and universalists and sectarians were all chained to their seats and perfect silence for hours, yes, days, to hear the heart, to hear the old stammering man talk about the second coming of Christ. This is him speaking. Oh, my brother, it makes me feel like a worm, a poor, feeble creature, for it is God only who could produce such an effect on such audiences. God will support his word and will be present where it is preached, however feeble the instrument. William Miller preached this message. He did not preach the message because he was so talented or so gifted. He felt the Lord was impressing something upon him. And with that conviction, you know, he didn't preach the message right away. He studied for years. For 2 years, he studied the Bible. And then for over 5 years, he studied again the prophecies of God's word. And he was resistant. And he felt a voice and a calling saying, take it to the world, William Miller. Take it to the world, William Miller. Take it to the world. But he resisted until one day God answered his prayer and caused somebody to ask him to come and preach the message. And from that time forward, he began to preach the message of the second coming of Christ and the end of the 2300 days in 1844. In the book Great Second Advent Movement, page 124, Jan Loughborough writes this, of the men who preached the message, of their character, what kind of men were they? He writes this, these men were largely of that class called by the world self-made men. Men who had developed by contact with the stern realities of life, who had learned to decide upon the merits of a cause from principle and not from policy. They were of the character of those who Elder Miller said usually accepted the message from the churches, the most pious, devoted, and living members. This fact was confirmed by the ministers of the various churches who said, after the final separation of the Adventists from them, it, the doctrine, has taken the cream of our flock. These men were not just fanatics. They were not men who were just thinking, trying to come up with something new to preach. These men were level-headed men. These men were men who had responsibilities in the community. But as they noticed that the Bible was pointing to this period of time, they began to study and to accept the message of the end of the 2300 days being in 1844 and the soon coming of Jesus. The message had an effect. In the memoirs of William Miller, we hear and we read this concerning the effect that the message had on people. It says, one man writing about an event where William Miller had come to his town and preached the message writes this. He says, I have never witnessed so powerful an effect in any place as in this on all who heard. I am of the opinion that not less than 100 persons who have held infidel sentiments, they don't believe in the Bible, are brought to believe the Bible. Infidelity is dumb in this place, as if frightened, and converts are many. And now the fire is being kindled through this whole city and all the adjacent country. A number of rum sellers have turned their shops into meeting rooms. And those places were once devoted to intemperance and revelry are now devoted to prayer and praise. Can you imagine this? You go into a town and preach, and all of a sudden, you see the bars are no longer bars. They're Christian bookstores. There are Christian places of worship. There are places where you can go throughout the day to pray. This is what happened during the movement. God was leading them. He also continues. One or two gambling establishments, I am informed, are entirely broken up. Prayer meetings have been established in every part of the city by the different denominations or by individuals. And at almost every hour being down, prayer, being down in the business part of our city, I was conducted into a room over one of the banks where I found about 30 or 40 men, not gambling, not drinking, 30 or 40 men of different denominations engaged with one accord in prayer at about 11 o'clock in the daytime. In short, he summarizes, it would be almost impossible to give an adequate idea of the interest now felt in the city. There is nothing like extravagant excitement. They were jumping around, leaping around, and doing a bunch of stuff and speaking in tongues. That's not what they were doing. There was no extravagant excitement, but an almost universal solemnity on the minds of all the people. One of the principal booksellers informed me that he had sold more Bibles in 1 month since Mr. Miller came here than he had in 4 months. It brought people back to the Bible. It brought people back to Jesus. It converted the people who were infidels. It caused the hearts of people that had hard hearts to be melted and to expect the coming of their best friend, Jesus Christ. Are we expecting Jesus to come? Are we happy that Jesus will come? Do we want Jesus to come? Amen. I want Jesus to come. And I know that you do too. He continues. Of all the great religious movements, Ellen White says this, a woman that lived through the Great Disappointment and the Advent movement, the Great Awakening, says this, of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of when? 1844. Even now, after the lapse of nearly half a century, all who share in the movement and who have stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of who? It was of God. But we know that something began to happen. In the movement, a man by the name of George Storrs, who was a prominent revivalist, he would go to different towns and he would have revival meetings and people would be blessed and people would be renewed to spiritual life. And he had been doing this for a number of years and people knew who he was. He writes that the sanctuary that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 8:14, the sanctuary that we find throughout the Bible, was the earth. He writes that this sanctuary was the earth, and this was the common belief in that time. And even those who preach in the great Second Advent movement believe this tradition. And to prove this, let's look at the words of J.N. Loughborough. It says this, with the idea commonly accepted at that time that the earth was the sanctuary, the reader will readily see why they suppose without a doubt that at the end of the 2300 days, the Lord would come and purify the earth in the manner described by Micah. In all the opposition raised against the Adventists, not an opponent even intimated that the cleansing of the earth by fire was not the event to take place at the cleansing of the sanctuary and at the end of the 2300 days. Not even those who opposed them understood that the sanctuary was not the earth. It was a common belief. It was a common tradition. It was a common idea of man. And so this idea began to put something in the movement that would cause them great distress. Did Jesus warn about this? Jesus warned. Jesus warned this in Matthew 25, verse 13. In Matthew 25, verse 13, the Bible says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus says, hey, we don't know the day or the hour when I'm going to come. You don't know. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but who? My Father only. And so, in 1844, October 22, the people gathered around. They began to assemble in places of worship. They were happy because they expected that Jesus would come and take them out of this cruel world. They had been suffering persecution from those who did not believe. There were some who did not want Jesus to come, and they began to persecute those who wanted Jesus to come. And so they were expecting Jesus to come, and he did not come. And they, like the disciples, were distressed, and they were disappointed. What's the title of our sermon? The Power of Parallel. The Power of Parallel. Ellen White writes this in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 56. Speaking of this great disappointing time, it says, a large class renounced their faith. Some people said, hey, we don't want to believe anymore. We don't even believe. Some who had been very confident were so deeply wounded in their pride that they felt like fleeing from the world. Like Jonah, they complained of God and chose death rather than life. There are some people who committed suicide as a result of this disappointment. Those who had built their faith upon the evidence of others and not upon what? The word of God were now as ready to again change their views. The hypocrites who had hoped to deceive the Lord, how do we deceive the Lord? The Lord, as well as themselves, with their counterfeit penitence and devotion, now felt relieved from impending danger and openly opposed the cause they had lately professed to love. You see, there are a group of people who were just believing just so they wouldn't go to hell. And that's not the type of relationship Jesus wants to have with you. He wants to have a relationship where you long to see him because you love him, because he loves you. But some people said, yeah, we're just going to profess to believe because we don't want to go to hell. We don't want to suffer the consequences of not believing and being ready for the second coming of Jesus. But those people, after the disappointment, those same people were ushered out of the movement because everyone could see their true motives. Everyone could see that they were not sincerely believing in the second coming of Jesus. And so they left the movement. And the book Lightbearers, Schwartz and Greenleaf, write this. But the great day passed. Most of the believers continued waiting expectantly until the clocks told midnight. Then they were forced to face the fact that something was wrong. Christ had not come. They were devastated. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, Hiram Edson remembered. And such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. They were disappointed. But just as the Bible saw the disappointment of the disciples, when Jesus came along and talked with them and walked with them, and he made it right, where Jesus opened up the words of Scripture to them and said, hey, guys, look at the prophecy. Hey, guys, look at the Bible. Hey, guys, look at what I had already predicted and said of the Messiah. Just as Jesus did that, he was destined to do it for those who took part in the great disappointment. And so we find that a farmer, a Methodist farmer, who had believed and who had experienced the great Advent movement, who said it was the best and brightest of all his life. He had a wonderful experience. He felt the presence of God. He was convicted. His life changed. During the disappointment, or after the disappointment, rather, he was praying in his granary, him and his friend. And as they prayed, he was confident. He felt a sense of God's assurance in his life. And he said, you know what? I feel like God is going to give us. After praying, he said, I feel like God is going to give us an answer to this great disappointment, to this confusing time that we're going through. God has an answer to our confusing times. I don't know what you're going through, but you may have some kind of disappointment in your life. You may have some kind of confusion in your life. And Jesus wants to clear up the disappointment. Jesus wants to come into your disappointing time. Jesus wants to insert the gospel into that disappointment, and he will solve your disappointment if you believe and trust in Jesus. Amen? Amen. And they began this process. He began this process of sharing with those who had been disappointed, encouraging them. And as he was walking out of the granary to go encourage the saints that had been disappointed, the true saints who were not just leaving the message because they were disappointed and they were relieved that Jesus would not come, but those who truly had expected Jesus, he went out into the cornfield, and as he went out into the cornfield, he had an epiphany, a vision, and he saw, and his attention was brought to, the heavenly sanctuary. You see, the earth is not the sanctuary as they had believed erroneously by accepting the teachings of men, the traditions of man. But the Bible taught that the sanctuary was a structure that God had told Moses to put down here on earth to teach us about the plan of salvation, and that the whole book of Revelation is centered around the sanctuary. And as they began to study the sanctuary, they realized that the cleansing of the sanctuary was not Jesus coming to the earth, but him beginning to do what he does on the Day of Atonement, which is cleanse the sanctuary, which is do the work of judgment in the sanctuary. And so he realized. Now, I want you to think about this. What's the title of our sermon? All right, you're still here. Okay, good. The power parallel. I want you to think about this. So when Jesus died, the sanctuary service was involved in that whole process. When Jesus died, right before Jesus was about to go from where he was sacrificed in the sanctuary, the altar, into the holy place to begin the service in the holy place, there was a disappointment. Now, during this great movement, when Jesus was about to leave the holy place to go into the most holy place, there was a disappointment. What's the title of our sermon? The Power of Parallel. God teaches us through parallel. And as they begin to study, they begin to realize the fact about the sanctuary and the meaning and the plan of salvation as brought out by the sanctuary. So we find that here, the early church had prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the remnant church had prophecy concerning the 2300 days and the coming of Jesus. We find that the early church had a tradition handed down to them by the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and those who were religious teachers, and it obscured their view of what the Bible really was saying. The remnant church also had the great Second Advent movement. They were also disappointed because they accepted the idea that the earth was a sanctuary without checking. We find that Jesus warned the early church. We find also that Jesus warned the remnant church. We find that though Jesus warned both, that they were still disappointed. And we find that Scripture, the Word of God, not miracles, not signs and wonders, was the key to the disappointment. You see, God was starting his church in the time of the disciples. And as he started his church, he wanted his church to be founded upon something more than the word of man, which fails. He wanted his church to be founded upon the word of God, which stands forever and ever and ever. And so he established his church. He allowed them to be disappointed, though he tried to warn them, but he allowed them to be disappointed that it might be his church, his people, might be founded upon the word of God. And during the great Second Advent movement, we find that God does the same thing. He allows them to be disappointed, though he led them, he allows them to be disappointed so that they also, as he starts off this new era of prophecy, of studying the words of God, of warning the world for the second coming of Christ, he bases his church on his word. Amen? Amen. The power of parallel. Beloved, Jesus is coming. And he wants us to be ready for his coming. On October 22, 1844, Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place. And there's a work for us to do. There's a way for us to cooperate with him in that work that he is doing in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And I don't know what your experience has been. Maybe you have been disappointed because you have been depending upon the word of man. Maybe you're burdened by the idea of, what does man want me to think? What does man want me to wear? How does man want me to talk? How does my boss feel? How does my family members feel? How do my family members feel? How do my kids feel? How do all these people feel? And not really worrying about how Jesus feels and what Jesus thinks and what Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to be concerned and be founded upon his word and not on the words of men.